You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
And good morning, church. Good morning, Orangeville. It is a joy to be with you in this way today. Let's get our Bibles open to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, we are continuing in our series called The Wonder Working Power, focusing on the miracles of Jesus. Today is no different. We have another miracle that we get to look at today and dig into. I'm so excited for this. And again, the prayer and the desire of this series is not to just observe these things, but it's actually to awaken awe for the person of Jesus. It's to look back and see the work of Jesus that has taken place, and it's to remind us, hey, he's not done moving, he's not done working, he's not done doing miracles, all of these miracles that we're seeing, he's still bringing dead people to life. And so it's to awaken faith within us, and today is no different. I pray that love and gratitude would rise, because that's the theme of our sermon today. Today is all about gratitude. The title of the sermon today is called Grace in gratitude. So as you're flipping to Luke chapter 17, we're going to begin in verse 11. I just want to begin with a story. I was cleaning up my office a couple of weeks ago, and I stumbled across one of my old prayer journals. And I'd be lying to you if I told you that I'm an avid journaler. Journaling is one of those things that I believe in for a minute. And so I'll pick up a journal, and I'm like, I'm all about journaling. And then I put it down for a year and forget that the thing even exists. But I stumbled across this journal, and it's fascinating to pick up a journal and start reading through things from years and years ago. And as I was reading it, it's a reminder, it's a little snapshot into your mind and heart and all the things that you were concerned about. And as I was reading all of these things, it's just fascinating to see time and time again where there were things that I was literally laying awake in bed concerned over that I just forgot about. I was so concerned in that moment to the point where I was journaling and praying and pleading with the Lord, and the situations just sort of resolved themselves, and I just moved on. But the truth is, it's not like the situation magically resolved itself. The Lord had answered prayer. The Lord had come through, and there's a million examples in my life of the times where the Lord has come through for me, and for us, I'm sure, that we fail to thank him. That we fail to look back and say, right, the Lord, he came through. We move on through life as if nothing happened because we are just a forgetful people. I am a forgetful person. The people of Israel were forgetful, and that's why it's so important. One of the things I believe so much in is building milestones in our life that we can look at, that we can point to, that say, hey, this testifies to the faithfulness of God. There's this metaphorical statue or something that we build to remind ourselves that God has come through, God will come through, because he's always, always faithful. So maybe there's a situation in your life where God has delivered you from a financial situation and you want something in your home where you walk by, every time you see this thing, you're reminded, right, God came through for me. And then that was the response of our hearts when we see the evidence of the grace of God, that we would well up with gratitude. Gratitude. God loves and wants gratitude from us. So here's the big idea for us today. You're going to hear this a bunch of times through the sermon. Here it is. Gratitude is the fruit of a heart that understands grace. I'll say that again. Gratitude is the fruit of a heart that understands grace. And church, we have been given grace. And we ought to be thankful. And we're going to see that through our story. So just a brief word of context before we jump in. We're witnessing another miracle of Jesus in Luke chapter 17. But what's fascinating about this text is this text focuses less on the miracle and more on the response of the individual. This response of this person that we're going to see provides for us a lesson on gratitude that we need to keep in front of us. This is the story of the 10 lepers. So Jesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem when he encounters this group of people, this group of lepers. And what we need to know is they are in a crisis. They need help, and they know that only Jesus can give them this help. And so with that, we're going to jump into our text, verse 11, chapter 17 of Luke. Here we go. On the way to Jerusalem, he, being Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Okay, so as good Bible scholars, we need to live in the text. We need to imagine the scenario that's before us right now. Jesus, he's walking with his disciples most likely, and Jesus, at this point in his ministry, he's gathered a following. He's gathered a reputation. There's been many healings, many miracles, and these 10 lepers meet him on the side of the road. They've caught wind that Jesus is coming through, and it says that they have leprosy. Last week, Pastor Robbie unpacked leprosy, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but if you weren't with us, here's the gist of leprosy. Leprosy was a chronic skin disease that affected the nervous system, and it produced white spots or scaliness on the skin. So not only was there physical pain with no cure, but you were also deemed as ceremonially unclean and removed from your community. So the point I want to press in on us right now about leprosy is that this is and was a crisis for these men. They are in an absolute crisis. To receive the diagnosis of leprosy was life-altering, life-changing. And Jesus is coming in, and he's met by these lepers who are in crisis. And they believe that Jesus could heal them. Now, what I love about this little passage, this one verse, is as Jesus was coming near, the lepers lifted up their voice. Now, they were supposed to do that, but what were they supposed to say as people were drawing near to the lepers? They were supposed to say, "Unclean," that's right, "unclean, unclean." But these men have a different phrase that they're lifting up. They're saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us," because they're desperate. They're desperate. Hey, have you ever been in a place like this? Have you ever had those moments, I'm sure many of us have, where life drops a bomb on you? These kind of situations, they're the type of situations where like the phone rings and it's dot, 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 and life was never the same again. Those kind of moments, the crisis, the things that if you're honest, you know the situation, you could circle the day on the calendar where that thing happened. There's a crisis in our life. Maybe it was a medical diagnosis that you received or a loved one received. Maybe it's a financial situation of a business that went south. Maybe it's a relational crisis of the people who were the most close to you, that they betrayed you, they left you. There's these moments in life where a bomb gets dropped on and things are never the same again. And that's the story of these men. They have nowhere else to turn. Every other avenue has failed them. And so they come begging for the help from Jesus because they know he's the only one that can help them. They are desperate. Because hear me, that's what problems do. Problems reveal our need for grace. Problems reveal our need for grace. They force our hand to acknowledge that we require something outside of ourselves to help us. Problems hurt, but they create perspective, don't they? And so often the problems in our life are used as an instrument in the hand of God to accomplish something within us. Our problems make us desperate for the grace of God. These men have a problem. They have a crisis. They're cut off from their families. They're riddled with this awful skin disease that has no cure. But even in this moment, right now, this little text provides for us an example of how the Lord can use our problems. He can highlight our need for grace. And this is just going to be brief, but four ways that God often uses our problems in our life. Number one is this: they create clarity. Clarity can come from our problems by reminding us of the things that really matter. I don't care about the drama at work when my child is sick. I don't care that I missed the latest Netflix series when I can't pay my mortgage. Problems create clarity. They force us to triage the things that are most important in life. These men had clarity. They had a problem. They're saying, I don't care what it takes. I'm not distracted by the things of the world. I'm getting to Jesus because I believe he can help me. Now, they had some clarity, but they didn't have total clarity. They believed in this moment that leprosy was their biggest problem. And we're going to see in the text that it's not, in fact, the case. But they did have clarity. They had a problem, and they needed to get to Jesus to solve it. Number two, problems so often create urgency. These lepers had a sense of urgency behind their pleas for mercy. They didn't care about being perceived a certain way. They found out Jesus was coming. Jesus was passing through town. I guarantee you, these guys got up early on that day. They got to the spot on the road that they knew that he would be coming. They were ready. They were urgently awaiting him to pass by because he had the solution to their problem. They create urgency. Next, our problems so often remind us of our humility. Humility is a byproduct of our problems because it reminds us that we're not God. These lepers were unclean, they were desperate, and there was no pride keeping them from asking Jesus for help. They addressed Jesus as master. Calling him master was an acknowledgement of his authority, his ability to solve the problem. How often are we wrapped up in self-importance that we fail to ask for help? Men, can I get an amen? Amen. There's some women who amen that. That's funny. Yes, so often we're wrapped up in self-importance, but then problems get dropped on our lap, and we have no choice but to look outside of ourselves. We run to the Lord because he can help us. And so often he even uses his people. He uses the church. That's one of the amazing blessings of belonging to a church. Maybe you've experienced this like we have in our lives where life kind of gets flipped upside down and the church rallies. The church comes alongside. They bring meals. They bring prayers. They bring encouragement. They remind us, hey, we need each other. We cannot do these things alone. Our problems blow up our sense of independence and allow us to see that God is going to meet our needs when we can't. Lastly and briefly, our problems often reveal faith. Our problems reveal what we're trusting in. Our reflexes in crisis tell us a lot about ourselves. When everything goes wrong, what we run to is an indication of what our faith is in. So some of us, when things go wrong and things are wrong right now, we run to substances. We run to alcohol. I drink this to forget about that so it can solve my problem, very temporarily. What we run to in our moment of crisis reveals what our faith is in. And these men, these lepers, are coming to Jesus because they believe, no. He is the one who can meet our needs. He's the one who can solve our problems. Problems so often are used by the Lord to produce clarity, urgency, humility, in faith. And so we see these men, these desperate lepers, crying out at the top of their lungs, Jesus, have mercy on us. And now let's see how Jesus responds in verse 14. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Okay, Jesus' response here is fascinating, but I believe it needs to be broken down into two sections for us to understand the impact here. Because we read these as connected sentences. So these men, right, they get to Jesus. They get his attention. They make their plea. They make their request. And Jesus says to them, go and show yourself to the priest. Now pause. What's strange about that? They're not healed. They haven't received the miracle yet. And Jesus is saying, hey, go show yourself to the priest. Now why would they do that? You see, the priest, presenting oneself to the priest was to confirm that the leprosy had been cured or was in remission. And then the priest would assess you, and if there was no leprosy, then he would deem you as ceremonially clean so that you could return to your family and your society again. Jesus doesn't heal them in this moment. He says, go and show yourself to the priest. And you have to imagine that they're confused. You have to imagine, like, whoa. We're supposed to go, but everything's still here. I can see it. I can see that the leprosy is still on me. And you want me to go and show myself to the priest. See, they knew Jesus had the authority to heal them on the spot, for sure. They knew that Jesus could just lay his hand on them and everything would be cured, no doubt. There's been stories of his miraculous healing, but he tells them to go. And then it says this, it says, look at this, it says, as they went, they were healed. Obedience preceded the miracle. These lepers had to exhibit some faith. They had to go before the miracle had taken place. Jesus gave them clear instructions. The instructions didn't totally make sense yet, and they had to walk in obedience when they didn't have the full story. Now, how often does that happen to us? There's this fascinating story in 2 Kings chapter 5 of this man named Naaman. Naaman is a commander in the Syrian army, and he's an important guy, but it says he has leprosy. And so Naaman, he goes to the king of Syria, says, "Hey, I have leprosy. There's no solutions for me. I need to go find someone who can help me." And he goes and he tracks down this prophet named Elisha. And Naaman brings, you know, his party, he brings his guys, he brings his money, because he needs a solution to his leprosy problem. And then he tracks down Elisha, and he says, "Elisha, will you heal me?" And Elisha looks at Naaman, and he says, "Yeah, what I want you to do is I want you to go bathe in the river 7 times. And Naaman looks at Elisha, and he says, his response is fascinating. He says, "I actually have nicer water back home. I don't really want to get into that." And so he leaves. Naaman starts to walk away frustrated because of Elisha's instruction, because he wanted the miracle on his own terms. He wanted to control the way that the healing took place. And so he actually begins to walk away from the miracle, from Elisha's instruction, when his servant talks some sense into him. He's like, "Man, go jump in the river. Go bathe in the water." And so Elisha does that. He does it 7 times, exactly what Elisha says, and Naaman is healed. He wanted the miracle on his own terms, but that's not how the Lord works, is it? God sets the terms. And so often, obedience precedes faith. Obedience precedes the miracle. There's all through Scripture, we see this. Just imagine Joshua. I was thinking about a few stories in Scripture that would illustrate this point. Imagine Joshua. He comes up and he sees the walls of Jericho. He says, "Okay, Lord, what's the plan? Are we kicking in the door?" And the Lord says, "No, you're going to walk around it a bunch of times." He's like, "What? And then we're going to kick the door in, right?" "No, you're going to yell at it." "What? You're going to yell at the wall? And then you're going to blow your trumpets." Joshua's like, "We got to bring the musicians into this thing? This doesn't make any sense." You think about Gideon. Gideon had to face an army of thousands, and so he goes, he's received his instructions from the Lord, and Gideon gathers up this army. He got thousands and thousands of men, and he says, "Okay, Lord, we're ready for battle." And the Lord says, "You have too many men. You're going to think this was on your own. Okay, so what should I do? I want you to observe the way they drink, and then you're going to take the guys that drink the way that I like." And so he whittles down his army to 300 men to face thousands. What? You think of Esther. Esther has to go before the king. This is not a good man. And she has to trust in the Lord as she intercedes on behalf of the people. Faith preceded the miracle. Obedience preceded the miracle. Time and time again, this is how the Lord works. Believers in Jesus Christ, how often are we called to trust the Lord? A commentator calls this living in the presence of the promises. How often are we having to put our trust in the future reality of this thing that we know and we believe is going to come? I believe that this is going to happen, and because of that reality, it causes me to do things here and now. It causes me to think and act differently because of my faith. We live in the presence of the promise because I believe in Jesus. I believe in his word. I believe that he works all things together for good, for his glory, and for my good. And so it's going to change the way that I live. Some of us right now, we are being tested in this moment. We are sitting here in the middle of a crisis, and we're called to trust. We're called to obey. We're called to believe in the Lord even when it's difficult. And hear me. The Lord does not promise an easy life here and now. We know this. You hear this time and time again, but the Lord does promise to be with you. He promises to use everything for his glory and for our good. He promised us an eternal future with him as his children, where we will have perfection. And we're called right now as believers in Jesus to live in light of that reality. But some of us are acting like Naaman. We want the miracle on our own terms. We want the whole story. We want to know every possible detail, and that's just not how it works. We need to trust the words of Jesus. He gets to determine how things work. He's the one who is in control. He dictates the plans. Our job is to beg for the grace and mercy of God. Like these 10 men, we have to believe and trust and allow our faith to drive us to move. And so these men, they go to their priests. They go on their way with the words of Jesus. They either go to Gerizim if they're a Samaritan, or they go to Jerusalem for the Jews. And it says that as they went, they are healed, and then they're ceremonially cleansed by the priest. Jesus has changed their life. He's changed their life. This is radical grace of God upon their lives. Just imagine the difference. They go to their priest, they're healed, they're cleansed for the first time, and who knows how long. They go home. They give their wife a hug. They embrace their children. They get down on the ground. They play with their lives are changed. This is a miracle. But here's the difference about this account. The story has less to do with the miracle and more to do with the response. And so here's now what we get to look at. Our second point is this. God's provision should result in our gratitude. God's provision should result in our gratitude. Let's pick up and read at verse 15 here. Then one of them, so how many got healed? 10 got healed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. So, 10 lepers get healed, but only one of them is struck by the grace that he has received. This man realizes he's been healed, he's been cleansed. He realizes Jesus is the one responsible for changing my life, and he runs back to thank Jesus. The text says he praises God with a loud voice. Did you know God loves loud worship from his people? He praises God with a loud voice. He falls on his face at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him, thanking him, loving him, responding appropriately to the grace that has been given to him. The text is saying this is the response that we're supposed to have. This is what faithfulness looks like. This is what a worshipful response looks like. And then we see this. Now, he was a Samaritan. That phrase is supposed to create some drama. There's some tension in that phrase. He's a Samaritan. It's a mic drop moment because the Jews would have been horrified that he's the one who has the proper response. See, Samaritans were a different sect, and the Jews hated them. The Samaritans intermarried at one point with the Gentiles, and so the Jews perceived them to be a polluted race. They didn't believe the same things as the Jewish people. They worshipped in a different location. They only observed the first 5 books of the Bible. And so according to the Jews, the Samaritans, hear this, the Samaritans were an inferior race with an incomplete Bible who worshipped in an illegitimate location. The Jews hated the Samaritans, but in this story, on this day, the Samaritan gets it right. There were Jews in the mix. There was Jewish people that were part of the lepers, and they didn't come back. They didn't see Jesus as the source of grace the way the Samaritan did. This guy got it. And Luke, the author, he's taking this to make a point. He's saying, hey, a day's coming where the kingdom of God is being ushered in, and it's not just for the chosen Jewish people. It's from people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And this story is a little sneak peek of what is to come. Salvation is coming for all people. So why did these other 9 guys not come back? The text doesn't tell us. Commentators have differing opinions. Some are more favorable, some are less favorable. But I believe what is so clear in this is that this one man is the model of what a proper response looks like. Maybe these other 9 guys didn't get the point, and Jesus didn't explicitly tell them to come back and thank him, but they went home. Maybe as they were cleansed and healed, they went and saw their families, but they forgot what had just taken place. They forgot that Jesus was the source of what had taken place, and they did not come back. But this one man exemplifies gratitude. He exemplifies what it means to love Jesus. Like the other nine, this guy changes your life. You didn't even come back to thank him. I believe that part of the reason we have this story is it's highlighting what it looks like to approach God transactionally. I think it's negatively demonstrating the times we treat God like a vending machine, where we come to him, where we expect things, we are entitled to things, we get them, and we move on as if nothing ever happened. And the truth is, this happens to both unbelievers and believers. Unbelievers in the room, you might be here for some reason and you would say, I don't profess faith in Christ. And you might have a whole bunch of reasons for that. But one of my observations that I've seen through life is even the hardest atheist, the person who rejects Jesus, when life gets crazy, so often they are found on their knees praying, calling out to God for a miracle. They come to him feeling entitled for the certain resolution of their situation. They're treating God like a vending machine. They want God on their terms, on their timeline, the way they think it's supposed to go. That's not how God works. Maybe you're an unbeliever in the room and you say, if only the Lord did this miracle, then I would believe. This story blows that up. Nine guys radically have their life changed. They're nowhere to be found. Why is that? Because miracles do not automatically produce faith in Jesus. If you look back, even for me, it's on the same page, a few paragraphs in Luke chapter 16, you see this fascinating parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And this rich man lived life. He had everything that you could possibly want on earth, but he rejected God. Lazarus is this beggar who has nothing, who has saving faith. They both die. The rich man, he's in Hades being tormented. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And we see the rich man pleading with Father Abraham, go back, send Lazarus back to warn my friends and family about what's coming. And Abraham responds, no, they have the word. They have the prophets. And then the rich man says this, surely if they saw a dead man come back to tell them, they would believe. And then Abraham says, no, they wouldn't. Why? Because miracles do not automatically produce faith in Jesus. It's just not how it works. So maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, and you've been treating God like a vending machine. You're coming to him with your list of requests, but there's no relationship. To you, I just want to say, God is not a vending machine, but he is a heavenly Father, and he loves his children. And there is so much more for you than just coming in your moment of crisis. For the believer in Jesus, we've been forgiven, we've been healed because of the one miracle, Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who died, who rose again 3 days later, who was proven victorious over sin and death. That miracle has afforded us relationship with him. And now as children, we get to come and experience perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace found only in God. There's so much more. Come and give your life to him and experience being a child of God. Now, believers, we do this too. We're guilty of treating God transactionally. How many of us have prayer journals full of situations when God came through for us that we have forgotten about? We've moved on with our life. Paul Tripp calls this spiritual amnesia. We experience God's grace in our lives constantly, but we fail to see it. We fail to be amazed at it. We fail to be grateful for it. So many of us, we take for granted the embarrassment of riches that we have in Christ. There's a comedian who has this little bit that I couldn't even remember where it came from, but I thought it was fascinating. And he was seated beside some guy, some young punk on a flight who was complaining about the Wi-Fi. His point was, have you forgotten about the miracle of flight? You're in this metal tube at 30,000 feet in the air, flying 1,000 kilometers an hour, and you're complaining about the Wi-Fi. This used to take you to across the ocean, used to take 2 months. You now get there in 7 hours and you're seated on a flight complaining about the in-flight movies. You have lost the plot. And I do believe that this provides a wonderful metaphor for how we as believers fail to identify the grace of God that we have. We have an embarrassment of riches, but we do not have eyes to see them. We fail to see the grace of God. We forget all of the things that he has ever done for us. We are entitled. Amen. We are entitled. Entitlement is a thief of gratitude. Entitlement is demanding things from God that he has not promised. We fail to remember the countless time where God has come through because we are deeply, deeply forgetful. Paul Tripp has this amazing quote on the screen for us that I think is so helpful. He says, "Only when the awe of God rules your heart will you be able to have joy even when people disappoint you and life gets hard. Awe means your heart will be filled with more with a sense of blessing than with a sense of want. You will be daily blown away by what you have been given rather than being constantly disturbed by what you think you need." One more point here. Awe produces gratitude. Gratitude instills joy. And the harvest of joy is contentment. That's good. Paul Tripp, come on. Awe produces gratitude. Gratitude instills joy. And the harvest of joy is contentment. Hey, do you think gratitude is a big deal to the Lord? Yes. The Lord loves gratitude. And the Samaritan gives it to him. He runs back, falls on his face, has this amazing exchange with Jesus, and Jesus asks these questions. But then Jesus looks at him and he says, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." The Samaritan demonstrated his true faith in his response. See, Jesus is, he's not just saying you're healed. He's not just saying you're cleansed. Jesus says you're saved. You're saved. This is a great example of how leprosy was not this man's biggest problem. These men's biggest problem is the same as ours. It's the condition of the soul. You see, 10 people got healed, but only one person got saved. And his gratitude was the evidence of his salvation. Why? Because gratitude is the fruit of a heart that understands grace. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve. This man did not earn or deserve anything that he had received from Jesus. He was not entitled to a healing. He had no right to demand anything from Jesus, but Jesus extends grace by healing this man and then by saving this man. And his grace has led to gratitude. So, church, are you thankful? I mean, are you really thankful? Does gratitude mark your life? I was given some mentorship and some counsel from a pastor, Pastor Tim Kerr. We love Pastor Tim Kerr. And one of the things that he instructed me to do, I think he's done it with a few different guys, he says, "I want you to keep a gratitude journal. And here's the rules. Every day for a month, I want you to write down 10 things you're grateful for, and the list cannot repeat itself." Yeah, some of you need to do that. It was really good. And it can't repeat itself. Otherwise, every day I'd be like, coffee. Coffee. But it's amazing. One of the things that it's doing for you is it's training your eyes to identify the graces of God. And then it allows our reflex of gratitude to grow. Gratitude is a spiritual discipline to be nurtured. It's something we can actually grow in. And as we kept this journal, the more things I began to see all around me, God's grace, God's grace, God's grace, no traffic on my way home, miracle, that's amazing. God's grace is all around us if we have eyes to see it. It's amazing, and gratitude not only is this spiritual discipline, but I truly believe that gratitude is one of the things that we can use to battle against despair. When you're in crisis, when life is not gone your way, I believe one of the most powerful things you can do is just continue to be grateful, continue to look at all the Lord has done. It is so easy when things are going bad to look at all the things that we don't have. It's so easy. The discontentment, the entitlement, and the fruit of this is so ugly. But when we can come and say, I see God's grace everywhere, it does something within us. Tim Kerr also says this. He says, gratitude is not simply the fruit of godliness, it's also the root of godliness. And I believe what he means by that, it's gratitude isn't just this thing at the end. Gratitude provides the soil by which good godly fruit can grow out of our lives. It's massive. It's the root of godliness. We must choose to be grateful, choose to see the grace of God. And so here's how we're going to close today. What is the primary evidence of God's grace in your life? What is the clearest example of a miracle? It's our salvation. God has made dead people alive. This is what he has done for you. What I love about these narratives, they're amazing, beautiful metaphors of our spiritual condition. Sin plagues this world and its consequences, just they're seemingly endless. Sin is both the things that we do that violate God's law, but sin, according to scripture, is also described as this sickness, this cancer, this infection that plagues our soul. We're infected with it as a result of our parents. We are born into this sin nature, and the default position of our hearts is to wander away from God. We are infected with sin. It's this disease within us that it's spiritually infected us to the core. And not only on that, because of this sickness, we are deemed unclean. We are removed. We cannot be in communion with the holy God. We're separated as a result of this sickness that we have. We need a miracle of Jesus, right? Look at this amazing verse from Matthew 8:17. It says, he, being Jesus, took our illness, and he bore our diseases. Jesus brings about ultimate healing in his people by taking all of our disease, all of our sickness, all of the sin that we have. He brings it onto himself. He suffered. He lived a perfect life, but suffered, dying on a cross in our place for our sin, and rose from the dead 3 days later. And now, hear me, church, and now anyone who looks upon Jesus Christ will receive the healing power of salvation. In the same way that this story demonstrates a physical healing and a spiritual healing, believers in Jesus get to experience both spiritual healing and physical healing as well. There's a theologian named Jeremy Treat, and he says this, the healing of Jesus extends from the soul to the body. We experience spiritual healing at the moment of our salvation. We're cleansed, we're regenerated, we're made new in Christ, but we are also promised physical healing ultimately in our resurrected bodies. There's a day coming where we will receive resurrected bodies, where we will look Jesus in the eye. All things will be made new. And in that moment with these resurrected bodies, there will be no more sickness. There will be no more pain. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more sin. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more sleepless nights. This is the physical healing that comes from Jesus. This is the message of the gospel, and I want to extend this invitation to all of you. Look to Jesus to receive the healing that only he can give, the spiritual healing that we all need. So here's the deal. If that's what's ahead of us, and that's what we've received in Christ, how should we respond to this grace? With gratitude. Why? Because gratitude is the fruit of a heart that understands grace. And so my prayer is that we have spiritual eyes and we see grace everywhere. And that the response of the people of this church would be sincere adoration, praise, thanksgiving, and gratitude rising up to him. Amen? Let's pray. So Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for the healing that we have received as believers in Jesus, that this cancer of the soul that is sin has been paid for, it's been dealt with, it's been removed. We see we still have the remnants all around us, but we know that there's a day coming where there will be resurrected bodies. It'll be perfection in heaven with you forever. And so we eagerly await that day, and we stand in the promise. We live in the presence of the promise of what's coming. So Jesus, would gratitude truly come from your people today? Oh, Holy Spirit of God, cultivate within us gratitude and love for Jesus. And in the same way that that man came back, fell at your feet, and cried out with a loud voice, I pray the response of your church right now would be loud, that it would be sincere, that it would be full of gratitude that blesses your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and respond.